The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the divine and the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your notes this evening, page 5 in the Doctrine of Grace. As believers in Jesus Christ, you have two potential rulers over your life. Either that of the sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, the old man as it's also referred to in the Scripture, which is given control through personal sin in life, or God the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. This fact recognizes that we as believers continue to engage in sin in life, personal sin, and experientially this takes us out of fellowship. How we get back into fellowship is through the rebound technique, which is the application of 1 John 1:9, where we name, cite, acknowledge our sins to God, known and unknown, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse was written to believers, for believers, so they could have fellowship just as the Apostle John and company also had fellowship with God. This is important as we approach the truth of Bible doctrine. If you don't allow God the Holy Spirit to fill you, then you do not have the grace apparatus perception functioning in your life to lead you and guide you and direct you into all truth, which Jesus said is the reason why the Helper was sent to us in this respect. So, as is our custom, we give everybody opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, dealing with your sin nature, otherwise staying in that condition, and otherwise show that you're in fellowship by giving me your undivided attention once again this evening as we study this portion of God's Word. So, with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the availability to assemble ourselves together in this capacity once again this evening. As you may test us in regards to our living grace, we understand that you will always provide for postulation otherwise, and we thank you once again for this provision. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us into truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here we're in the middle of reviewing the doctrine of grace. Grace is a principle that denotes the title and policy of God's plan of salvation for mankind. We break grace down into five general categories to give us a thorough overview in the areas that His grace is supplied with respect to our lives. These five categories include, as we have seen, first and foremost, saving grace. Saving grace, this is salvation from eternal condemnation, is a provision of God, all that He provides for us, provides to mankind for them to have eternal life, to be delivered from eternal condemnation, and this all through a non-meritorious act of faith. Salvation is a system of belief. Salvation is faith in the object of Jesus Christ, apart from any works, apart from any merit that we can supply or provide otherwise in regards to God with respect to our own persons. And this obviously is grace epitomized as He provides salvation for all men. He recognizes that all men will not believe and will not accept this free grace gift of salvation, but yet He provides it. And the fact that He does provide it on this basis underwrites all that God is in regards to His person and expectation and provision for us with respect to our so great salvation. And along with saving grace, then we have living grace as our second category. Living grace is all that God provides with respect to physical and spiritual needs for individuals in this life. Obviously, this also includes God recognizing who will be positive in time, i.e., who are true seekers of God, and those He will protect in their life to ensure that they are evangelized and receive the truth of Bible doctrine to the degree that they are positive, both phase one, saving grace, as well as phase two, which looks at one's positive volition, one's seeking God's plan for their lives as believers. And to express that positive volition to its ultimate degree, to include the believer who is willing to plug in and perform God's life plan for their life satisfactorily before God and be able to claim the wreath, the ultimate prize of reward for so doing, as we will see under surpassing grace. Now here in Roman numeral 4, subpoint C here, we are now dealing with the principle, the third category, of dying grace. This recognizes that people come into the world, then they die. And our manner of death, our death, in this regard, for believers, has two options. By definition, all unbelievers will die to sin and to death. But for the believer, there is an option in regards to how we exit this world under physical death. And the aspect of dying grace does not look at, in and of itself, ipso facto, the manner of death. The manner of death may correlate in regards to the sin and the death in those areas, but it does not dictate dying grace across the board or sin and the death otherwise. And it is not how one dies that determines whether one comes under dying grace. It is the spiritual condition of the individual as they exit from this world. It looks to our death glorifying God, and that with the support of past history of phase two fidelity to the truth of Bible doctrine, i.e. a believer that does not go out of this world in reversionism. They are doing it right, have been doing it right, and they therefore glorify God in their death. And this includes, as we saw, point 5, page 5 of our notes, the enjoyment of the fragrance of memories of a life spent on the glory, or gory, road. The Christian way of life can be, and is often, replete with tests in life. And it's not always fun. But for those who are willing to hang in there with Bible doctrine, they will have a capacity for life that those who are otherwise negative will never truly appreciate and enjoy in their own lives. I don't care what type of happiness, facsimile of happiness they may express otherwise due to the accoutrements of life that they enjoy and things of this nature, but the capacity to truly live. To have all the aspects of a well-balanced life, of internal peace, eternal internal happiness, inner happiness, joy, having fellowship in regards to God, of having the confidence and the RMA, the relaxed mental attitude of knowing that one is doing what God expects them to do, things of this nature. These things, being in fellowship, dealing with the SGA, that provides a true capacity for life. And in the believer's life that is positive, they obviously will recall in regards to facing the death test in this regards, all that God has provided in that respect, and the inner contentment that one can feel and experience within their own mental attitude, whether they're physically able to move around or not, in their own thinking as they face transition and promotion in regards to their new eternal phase three niche through the principle of death. So those things, Paul, obviously, as he is facing his end of his life, as he brings out in his epistle to Timothy, has consideration and appreciation in regards to positive volition that was brought into his life, and he shows true appreciation of that as he recalls these things in regards to his own life. Now, point 6 here, where we left off, whenever the last time we had class. It's hard for me to remember. But anyway, just thankful we got it tonight. It includes, dying grace includes the proper doctrinal perspective, that which we refer to as the divine viewpoint. So there's two systems of thinking that one can adhere to and embrace in regards to this life. Those systems of thinking are brought down to two categories. The divine viewpoint, that is the content of Scripture, the Bible. The 66 books of the Old Testament, New Testament combined. The canon of Scripture. This book that was written over a couple centuries by a plethora of individuals living at different times that is in complete total harmony with itself. No contradiction. And all the prophecies that have ever been proclaimed and written in the Scriptures, none have ever been discredited. Never been proven to be false. It is a supernatural book. It is a revelation in regards to God's thinking, His plan for mankind, those who want to understand and know about God. It is a book set apart from all other writings of individuals otherwise in regards to this life. And in that respect, He provides for us His viewpoint. Paul refers to the Scriptures as having the mind of Jesus Christ, to think how Jesus thinks. You know, you see the little braces the fundies like to wear. What would Jesus do? Well, you pick out the situation, you find the doctrine, you plug it in, that's what Jesus would do. See? So there is a divine viewpoint of life. And part of the rigors and part of growing up spiritually is reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ to have the divine viewpoint, to jettison the other alternative, a viewpoint that's available in the world, which is referred to in our circles as human viewpoint. That's viewpoint that is in any way contradictive, dismissive, or otherwise obscures the truth of God's viewpoint in that respect. And unfortunately, the world operates predominantly on human viewpoint. A lot of people will embrace certain aspects of the divine viewpoint, but when it comes to embracing the divine viewpoint across the board, which is our goal, those kinds of people you will find to be few and far between. And human viewpoint, that is a viewpoint, the counterfeit viewpoint to the truth of Bible doctrine that Satan sponsors. And he makes with provision through negative volition and those who reject the truth otherwise with in regards to people and how they and the things and philosophies and things they will embrace in regards to their life to avoid having to face the truth and to deal with it in that respect. So, dying grace looks at the proper doctrinal perspective, having the divine viewpoint in regards to what's going on in your life right then as it's ending and all that life is about. And about this life and concerning one's impending promotion into phase three. While the world may look at death in the light of, you know, isn't that awful? And yes, it's sad to lose a loved one. We don't disparage that. We don't take issue with that. We recognize love of others and things of this nature. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we are not the kind of people that are without hope when it comes to death. And hope does not mean wishful thinking, as we might use it in today's vernacular. No, hope in the Scripture means expectant confidence, expectation of what will happen and that we firmly believe. And that is for the believer that when one exits this mortal temporal body and they go face to face in their soul with their human spirit before Jesus Christ, it's not the end, it's simply a beginning. The beginning of their new eternal life niche. And their actual separation of soul from body is only temporal. As God's plan provides for us a new resurrection body in the future. And for church age believers, that future is not that far off in that respect. So to have the divine viewpoint, to be thinking correctly. If you're not thinking right, you can't be expected to fulfill and do what is necessary and do it right. somebody gives you misinstruction as a teacher or whatever, and sends the student out to employ their instruction in an erroneous way, then they're just going to screw the whole thing up. See, we understand that. And it's no different with Bible doctrine. We must understand what God's plan is, and therefore focus our attention and our applications in that respect. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul's focus, first of all, looking back again, and some of these verses we'll reread more than once in the doctrine, but that's fine. We see it under the different perspective here. The doctrinal perspective and the impending promotion. Paul looking at his impending execution by the Romans. That's the way he went out. And I guarantee it, he was a great believer. The Bible makes that very clear. As many other great believers were taken out of this world and are taken out of this world in the most horrendous ways. Decapitation, sawed in two, things of this nature, as we saw in the book of Hebrews. And here Paul, his focus is first and foremost the confidence that he has that he embraced Bible doctrine across the board. And he dealt with his sin nature through rebound, appropriately, keeping it at bay. I have fought the good fight. For the believer, the fight is not just external from overt temptations. It's also internal. You have in your genetic code a propensity to engage in sin or disobedience in regards to what God says do and don't otherwise. And you have the battle that's in front of you. And part of that battle, obviously, is staying on top of your sin nature, dealing with it when you engage in personal sin with rebound, and otherwise seek to employ Bible doctrine in application and maximize in that regards. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. That means that looks at the fact that we as believers have all entered into a race, if you will, to use that terminology as he does in Corinthians. And just as with any athletic events, there's rules. You've got to run by the rules. Believers, you look out in the funding world today, the Christian denominational world today, you would think they have no rules. They can go out and do what they want. And you're talking about an easy target for a pot shot of unbelievers in regards to believers in that respect, and churches. No, they just do what they want to do anyway. See, they have no true appreciation. There's rules and guidelines. Just like you can throw a football and run for a 100-yard touchdown, but if you step out of bounds, it doesn't count. Huh? You step out of bounds with doctrine in your life, i.e. personal sin, disobedience to doctrine, well, you can rebound, get back in the game, see. Sin simply means miss the mark. And we have a rapid recovery system. And I know there are people out there who will take issue with that. Well, I can just go out and do bad and turn around and ask for forgiveness and you're forgiven. Now, the atheist point of view in regards to Christianity. Messing with us again tonight, isn't he? I say he. God's ultimately in charge. But anyway, people will have that attitude. And let them have it. That's grace. See, that's grace. They don't understand grace. And obviously they don't understand the fact that if you want to use rebound as a license to sin, you can expect God to come down on your head big time in regards to divine discipline. But anyway, he says, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Keeping the faith, it means keeping the fidelity of the truth of Bible doctrine intact in all that he did. And what's his expectation? Where's his vision as he looks forward to exiting this world? And that's in verse 8. In the future, there is reserved for me the wreath of righteousness, literally. It is not diadem, crown, as the New American Standard translated. It is stephanos in the Greek. Wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That day looks at the Bema Seat ceremony, where all believers' works will be judged, and you will be given your share of rewards. And the wreath looks at the ultimate reward, also called the prize in the Scriptures, for those who do it right, such as the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 5:8. For all things are for your sakes. Sake of who? Sake of these believers at the church of Corinth. All that God does truly is for the benefit of Paul's volition. It obviously has grace underwritten in regards to unbelievers and negative volition. But those who benefit from it are only those who go on Paul's volition, who are true seekers and are willing to embrace God. So all that God does is for our sakes. No matter whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, to help stimulate and promote us in regards to our spiritual advance, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. The persecutions, just as we're seeing in the book of Thessalonians, in regards to founding new churches, persecutions of negative people towards Team Paul and Paul's saints that lined up with them. And otherwise, in spite of all these things, there is Paul's volition. God knows where that Paul's volition exists. And God provides and takes opportunity of these situations, and He still proclaims the truth, and Paul's volition will be served in spite of it all. See, in spite of it all. The dispersing of the majority of apostles out of Judea by the Romans in part was designed to go out and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. See? God's not limited. Bad things can happen, but God loves to take bad things and make good things happen. Those good things in relation to especially positive believers in that respect. And no matter what is going on in one's life, no matter what tests one may face, including getting older, physical issues, things of this nature, knowing that we are being stimulated and renewed, if you will, in preparation for our new eternal life niche through our phase 2 postulation, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart in spite of persecutions, testings and things that go on around us. But though our outer man is decaying, outer man is your flesh. See, your epidermis that covers the rest of all your internal organs. Or what internal organs you don't have. That's your flesh. And that flesh is the DNA for our sin nature. Our propensity to sin. It also includes the death gene. This came about in the transformation of the human body with Adam and Eve, our corporate parents, in the Garden of Eden, when they disobeyed God and ate at a tree of good and evil. The fruit itself had some type of properties that created a DNA change in regards to the body. He didn't tell them that. He didn't need to. He just told them, don't do it. That's amazing to me. They could eat any other tree. And there's no other sin they can engage in. And the one thing that God said, don't do it, leave it up to man. Okay, that's the one we want. See. But anyway, not to get there. But our outer man is our flesh, the sin nature. And yes, all you have to do is look at life and see over time the deterioration of the physical body. While you may be young and you think that you can live forever, you wait until you get to that age. The older age. Some don't have to. Depends on the test, on their niche, things of this nature. They recognize it. But even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, that's our human spirit, that we're given as a new birth, the regeneration of salvation, via God the Holy Spirit, is being renewed day by day. It's immune to that. See, we have the spiritual entity as believers that's immune to the sin nature. That's the way to look at it. It's not contaminated by the sin nature. And it's there in provision for your use in regards to your spiritual life as believers. Now, how you use it or don't use it is up to you. It's up to your choice. And it operates under the doctrine of the human spirit. It operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit in His indwelling and filling ministry. In that respect. And it's being renewed day by day. It's being refreshed. Especially if you're on doctrine. And you're applying doctrine. Your human spirit is refurbished over and over and over. Renewed really takes it beyond that. It's created in righteousness, plus R, and set apart for truth. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Verse 17 goes into that doctrine in association with our inner man being renewed that complements it. And that's the doctrine of SG3, surpassing grace, phase 3. And why we face these tests in life, they're momentary. Time, life is fleeting. The older you get, the more you will recognize that. And that which we endure physically in regards to pain, persecution, things of this nature, is considered here a light affliction. When it's compared to, and it's not diminishing the ultimate pain that you do feel, and the real pressure that is there, but when you compare to the SG3 that's awaiting you because you are handling this test in fellowship, isolated in sin nature, and the SG3 that will come from it, it holds no candle. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We live a life by faith. We at this local church. That faith is belief in the Bible. And our focus in regards to the realities, we recognize there's life after death. We recognize that there's a God. We recognize that God has a plan in regards to mankind after death. And for those believers who are so positive, His plan is to reward them in ways that are beyond our imagination. With wealth and things of this nature. So we exercise faith. That's what we call phase 2 faith. Phase 2, positive volition. And we keep our eyes fixed on Bible doctrine, the promises that are attached to that, and what God wants us to think, say, and do otherwise, rather than on those things and accoutrements of life physically. Again, we don't dismiss these things. We recognize their importance as God provides them and the enjoyment that He provides for us, phase 2, etc. But that's not the end-all, be-all. See? And sure, we're not going to let these things interfere in regards to our application of doctrine and getting the SG3 otherwise. And continuing in verse 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, the earthly tent is language to describe our mortal body. Tent is good because it's mobile. See, and you can take a tent, you can pack it up, you can move it. And it is mortal. And it's made out of dust, sophisticated dust. That's why it's called earthly. We know that. Science proves that because when one dies, they go back to dust. See, and we recognize that if God takes away this mortal body, this earthly tent, which we live in and reside in now, via the real you, your soul, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And not made with hands looks at a body that doesn't come through procreation, but it is a body that will be supernaturally put together with all of the atoms and molecules by God Himself. And that is our new resurrection body in that respect. For indeed, in this house we groan, our mortal bodies, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, the resurrection body. When you understand the resurrection body and you see the limitations that we have in regard to our temporal bodies, then you start having appreciation. Now, in other words, all you got to do is watch a superhero movie like Superman and say, oh man, I'd love to have a body like that. You'll be able to fly faster than a speeding train or a speeding bullet, whatever. Well, the resurrection body has unbelievable properties and abilities that are attached to it, this new body that we are getting. And one of the things that is most spectacular about it is that it will no longer have the death gene, the sin nature gene in it, because it's made by God. And we are waiting for God to give us that new body. Inasmuch as we have, verse 3, put it on, shall not be found naked. To be found naked there looks at the existence of the soul without the body. That is what occurs when physical death happens. Your soul is unplugged from the higher brain stem of your brain computer, your central nervous system, and this spiritual invisible energy, which retains consciousness and the ability to think cognitively and things of this nature, as we know, is removed and is taken to the third heaven, but it's without a body. That's not natural, see. So we don't, those believers who are in heaven waiting on resurrection body, they're at peace. They're completely happy, satisfied. But it's still, it's not natural. And they're longing for their new resurrection bodies. For a few believers living in our dispensation, they will never experience physical death. They'll go straight from a physical body, temporal body, to a resurrection body. It's called the rapture. But that's a whole other doctrine. For indeed, while we're in this tent, verse 4, we groan, recognizing the pressure of the soul, facing life's tests, things we experience, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, looking at the propensity, the potential of physical death, going through that situation, and to have our unnatural state of soul apart from the body, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And this is the way God has designed it, for this body to be eradicated in order for the new eternal body to exist and to replace it. Now, who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That's God, the Holy Spirit. Part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is He is likened as a down payment in regards to our new resurrection body. He's a promise of the fact that He indwells us. In this respect, looks at that sealing aspect, securing us for the time in God's history that He will provide all of us with our new resurrection bodies. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, to be able to meet Jesus Christ face to face, the person who provided all this for us, the person who is expressed and defined as grace upon grace. See, almost an unending well of grace in that regard. To be face to face with God and all that that will mean to us. Again, while we cannot experience that, we have doctrine to give us insight, and we can perceive these things through faith. And that's verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You cannot rely on circumstances and situations to evaluate things going on around your life. What it takes to correctly evaluate it is plugging Bible doctrine into those circumstances and situations. Then you have a clear read what's going on. And to walk by faith, not by sight. You may sit there and, well, how do I know the Bible's true? Well, if you're in fellowship, you can read right along with me. And you can see the words. And if you hang in there long enough, as some of us have been around for 20, 25 plus years with doctrine, you'll see the fact that it is in perfect harmony with one another, with itself. It interprets itself. And all these other things are perfection that Bible doctrine is. How many believers out there, oh yeah, the Bible's the Word of God, but their life doesn't look like they truly embrace it as they are disobedient to it. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That is the preferred, ultimately preferred. situation is to be face to face with Jesus Christ, be face to face with God. If you can't get your eyes focused in that regard, then obviously the temporal things of life still have you captivated. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, recognizing that ultimately this is where we're all going to end up. You might as well line up and do it right now and enjoy the benefits of the blessings and exaltation that will come with you in regards to being face-to-face with Jesus Christ and getting your resurrection body at the Bema. Point 7, the believer under dying grace continues to think divine viewpoint and to apply Bible doctrine right to the very end, passing the torch of doctrine to the next generation. The principle, as I see it, is positive volition stands on the shoulders of previous positive volition. And when one is positive and they exit out of this world, they then say, all right, to those who remain behind, now you got the torch, you run with it. See, in essence. Doesn't mean that they're not running with it, but it looks at personification. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul's words to Timothy, a pastor teacher, literally possess a pattern. New American Standard, retain the standard of sound words. Those sound words is Bible doctrine, the truth of doctrine, which you have heard from me. Paul gave Timothy the good deposit. He taught him doctrine. Timothy, in turn, under his gift, as a communicative gift, would turn around and then teach and validate that doctrine to others who are positive. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In the sphere of our position in Christ and all that that provides, in expressing our positive volition and application of doctrine towards others. 2:1-2. You therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you see the commands to be strong in doctrine. But here he says, be strong in the grace. You're going to have a really bumpy road as a believer if you are not grace-oriented. If you're not willing to embrace grace and apply it not only to others around you, but also to yourself. Because the reality is people will fail. And in their failings, they may actually offend you. Well, what are you going to do? Seek revenge? Have a bad mental attitude murder, and all these other things? Or are you going to apply grace? So you got to be strong in grace. The command is to grow both in the grace and the knowledge. These things are designed to go hand in hand in regards to our Christian life. So be strong in the faith, grace, Timothy, that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, obviously, in his communicative role, the Apostle Paul taught to many. He says, these deposit, literally, to faithful men, part of Timothy's role under apostolic authority as they established new churches in the early part of the church age, was to, in other churches, help train other individuals and teach them Bible doctrine, giving them the sound doctrine, so that they would then have the ammunition, the frame of reference, to go out and teach doctrine themselves. Deposit the faithful men who will be competent, literally, to teach others also. You hear all kinds of things in regards to believers on doctrine from those outside, those who are not willing to truly, truly trust God and embrace the doctrine that for the truth that it is. Saying, well, that's all you ever knew. And I've heard this argument in regards to making attacks of those who came up under doctrine. Kids, back when I was at Maranatha, they were little kids. Today, they're adults. And they face some of these have faced these kinds of tests. Well, you grew up under doctrine. You don't know any different. So? I think Isaac grew up under doctrine. I think Jacob grew up under doctrine. I think John the Baptist grew up under doctrine. They didn't have to go out there and explore all these different religions and beliefs and stuff to be positive. That's ludicrous. These arguments don't hold water when they're put to the light of Bible doctrine. And when you come to sound face-to-face teaching, Timothy as a pastor obviously needed to be taught doctrine so that he too could understand doctrine and be able to teach the same sound truth to others. Obviously, he would do it in his own words. He'd have his own studies and things of this nature. But the pillars of doctrine, I guarantee you, are the same across the board. When we speak of like-minded churches around here, in regards to other churches that we may have fellowship with or whatever, we're talking about churches that teach doctrine that is like-minded in regards to all the pillars of doctrine that we understand. And if any of these start departing from those pillars of doctrine, then obviously that gives us cause for thought in regards to the situations. So the good deposit. I received the good deposit. My pastor before me received the good deposit. He received the good deposit for someone. And you just don't go out there and learn doctrine all by yourself. That must be, God has it, and by divine design, He brings people into contact with others who are teaching sound doctrine, and that's how they learn it. See? So doctrine stands on the shoulders. Positive volition stands on the shoulders of other positive volition, regardless of the doctrine they hear. And I've heard this throughout my life on doctrine, of pastors having these ideas that somehow they've got to have some big breakthrough in regards to their doctrinal teaching. Well, if you've been taught sound doctrine across the board, why would you expect to have a great breakthrough? Is it not enough that you're continuing to teach sound doctrine? See. Unfortunately, that's the pride of communicators getting in the way. Jealousy or whatever other STA aspect that's going on in their lives. Like I've said, when I was sent to sound doctrine and teaching of my right pastor teacher, God took me to the truth. And I knew from that point on, there's not another way, another better way to get the truth than the way this individual is teaching this truth. And I read right along with him in fellowship for the 13-some years that I was there. And I'm here to once again validate the 15-plus years I've been here. I have been indeed validating the good deposit I received. Yeah, I may have had some additional insight. We all have insights. But as far as any great breakthroughs, no. The doctrine is all the same. Anyway, it's one of those things. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Timothy, Paul gives him the admonition, keep on reminding them of these things, literally, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. These are other communicators. See, the charge here is focused. The two epistles of Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. They're directed towards the communicator, even though the applications, obviously, to the layman are also part of the epistles. But here, obviously, regards to communicators who are adjusted. And to do it right, he says, keep on reminding of these things and solemnly charging in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. To take items, subjects that are not beneficial in regards to the teaching of the sound doctrine and to try to get distracted in regards to splitting hairs over a word, see, wrangling about words, things of this nature. But keep the truth in front of you otherwise. And when you have that type of situation going on, it has a destructive mode of other listeners that may be around them in that regards. Be diligent, present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. But avoid profane and empty chatter or noises, for they will lead to further ungodliness. To again get off on subjects that are not prevalent in regards to the teaching of doctrine, verse by verse, We go verse by verse. We stop. We review a doctrine because that is a doctrine that's included in those verses to give us an overall overview of the principle that we're dealing with, such as grace. And you don't find in one particular section or paragraph all the principles of grace. You have to look through all the Bible, see where grace is used, and you have to put these things together. So the empty noises, profane looks at those things that are not doctrinally correct. And communicators are guilty of this all over the place. Pastors. And today, they are rampant in the church. They make their noises sitting there trying to placate people in front of them, catering to people's STAs, their predilections in life, going off on their own predilections and subjects of life, emphasizing these things rather than sticking to the straight and narrow of the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine and saying, this is the way it is. Either like it or lump it. As you can see, we're not an ordinary local church. And the church is not this building, by the way. It's all of us sitting in here. The church are believers. It's not a building. And our doctrine is here for anyone who will listen to it and follow the decorum. If that's what you want in life, we embrace you in that regard. You don't want it? Okay, fine. Go out and join the rest of the crowd. And we're not going to think any less of you. 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. It's a sad thing to see people that have been hooked into sound doctrine later on in their doctrinal career or life start departing from sound doctrine. Things that they were originally convinced of and saw the truth. Then all of a sudden something happens in their life and they're thinking and they start leaving it. Well, positive listen, you can't afford to do that. Knowing from whom you have learned them. From whom is Paul? You may think that he's patting himself on the back, but he is emphasizing him being Timothy's right shepherd. Jesus' teaching in regards to the Gospel of John, of right shepherd, right congregation. And the right congregation recognizes the shepherd's voice, and they will not listen to another shepherd for their spiritual enlightenment and matriculation in their Christian life. Doesn't mean they won't listen. They can't listen to other pastors. But for their nourishment, for their edification, for their instruction, they recognize who their right voice is. And that is another doctrine that's been under attack, even within our own closest circles. And it has this destructive ruin placed upon individuals otherwise. You end up with these revolving door churches. Churches rolling out red carpets to other maladjusted believers. Come be in my church. You want to be maladjusted? Fine, I'll take you. Good, you can live with them. 4:1-5. No, right shepherd. And people, they'll take, you'll hear the human viewpoint. Come back. Well, you listen to only one person. Well, that's by divine design. We're not designed to follow multiplicity of drummers. You do good to listen to one and fulfill the order given under his charge. If you try to listen to more than one, your affections will be divided. I guarantee you. And then 4:1-5, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, as a pastor in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, even at his appearing and his kingdom. Proclaim the word. This is the charge of the pastor. This is my job. See, this is my job. Proclaim the word. Preach. Proclaim. Be ready in season and out of season. You don't always feel like it. But you hang in there. You make sure that your study is intact. You don't have to get up here and wing it. You're prepared, even if you don't feel like it all the time. And it's not like every day you wake up, oh, good, I get to go study again today. Well, especially when it's 85 degrees out, the first time in 6 months. Yeah. And yeah, I'm honest. Sometimes I'm sorry. But, you know, usually I'm ahead enough, so I'm okay. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. I'm not here to cater. I'm not here to placate your little STA human viewpoint. I'm here to reprove, to correct, admonish when you are, if your thinking is out of line. Obviously, I don't know what you're thinking, but God does. Rebuke, that's a stronger means of reproving. That's a strong warning. If people get out of line, it disrupts the assembly. It does something to affect, you know, the local church overall. Acts of insubordination, things of this nature, you know, that are critical in regards to the smoothly functioning local church. Exhort to call alongside, to rally the believer with great patience and instruction. Get up week after week, Bible class after Bible class. Here's the doctrine. Here's the doctrine. Here's the doctrine. And recognizing people are going to be where they're going to be spiritually. Some people grow up faster than others. Things of this nature. But with great patience. And it's not just patience. It's great patience. And instruction. Instruction comes in regards to the exhortative role, as I explained to you, like right now in this fashion, these verses. For a time will come. Here's the warning. Here's the warning. When you leave exercising your pastoral authority appropriately in regards to your commission as a communicator, in regards to God's plan towards others, to lay it out according to divine design, you start watering it down, you start becoming lackadaisical in your own life, things of this nature, and recognizing too that people are not going to always want to line up with that. For a time will come when they will not endure this sound doctrine. But you want to know what time that is? Oh, let's see here, about 8:18 today. That's a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. We live in that era of the church age. It's called the Laodicean period. The church is lukewarm. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. I've got funny relatives coming out of my ears. And I cannot even start to give sound doctrine around them without seeing literally the glazed look come over their eyes. Oh, it's time for bed. See you later. Well, it's only 9:30. Okay, well, can I have a drink? But we don't drink. Oh, never mind. See you. And they went, I know, I don't want to hang with them. But anyway, a time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. See, sound doctrine. They will amass for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts in order to avoid placing themselves before the light of Bible doctrine. They will cater to other philosophies and teachings of other pastors, so that they can facilitate and satisfy their own STA grid. They don't like this doctrine, they'll find someone who teaches it that's in accordance with what they like, or someone that holds to it. Doesn't even have to be a teacher in all cases. And obviously today, this is possible, made possible more than any other time in history. Through the advent of modern technology. All the TV evangelists, all these goofballs, the computer, and all these other things. And those who do that will turn their ears away, their ears, verse 4, from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. When it's not doctrine, and you're proclaiming that it is otherwise, you are living in a fantasy world. It is nothing but a myth. It is nothing but empty rhetoric that when you get to phase three, will be no more than a large bonfire in regards to its expression and reality in regards to your own life. Yeah, there's not a lot of churches like ours, and if you've been around the funny world, you probably see why. Because people don't like pastors who teach with authority. They don't like Bible doctrine telling them what to do. They have the mentality, who's that guy telling me what to do? Well, I'm just reading you the Bible. It's telling you what to do. See, all I'm doing is reinforcing it, validating it. Now, giving instruction and guidelines otherwise in that regards. But that's the nature of the STA. It'll take issue with it, and it's hostile towards it, and that is part of the inner struggle, to keep that STA overruled and stay in fellowship. Eight, now the only other option for the believer under rather than dying grace is rejection of the plan of God or neglect of the plan, leading to the sin and the death. As I stated, unbeliever by definition all die sin and death. But the believer who forsakes doctrine, does not complete their phase two, or in reversionism, as they exit this life, die sin and death. And that is a judgment upon them for their experiential life. 1 John 5:16, this principle is brought out. And again, the manner of death is not an issue. If somebody can die sin and death and go to sleep and not ever wake up. Well, that's, I like to go that way. Not feel pain or anything. It's gone. God unplugs their soul. They're gone. If they were an unbeliever, they did that, and that happens. You wouldn't say that was dying grace. Use a little discernment. Use some doctrine next time. Instead of looking at the circumstances and situations, look at their spiritual condition. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, third class condition, maybe you do, maybe you don't. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. That looks at perpetuation of sin in their life. Sin that is not being corralled through the rebound technique and application of Bible doctrine otherwise. In other words, they are in a perpetual state of sinning under reversionism. And if one sees that, and maybe something happened and God's come down on them previous for their sin, and they're trying to get their act back together, these are candidates for prayer, for God to extend their life, as discipline sometimes comes in the form of death. But that's for those who commit a sin not leading death. And he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request of this. For the reversionists, when their time comes, and it's obvious that God's going to take them out, one of the prayers that you cannot make on their behalf is for God to give them extended life. But for the believer who otherwise has shown positive volition, they're just in the condition, whether it's through a death test, or maybe through prior divine discipline, who knows? For these that still have positive volition, course run, we are free to pray completely in that regards for God to intercede on their behalf. Hebrews 5:11 through 6:6. And this is somewhat involved, and our time's all but up. And we thank God for the grace for letting us have the hour. And we'll see you Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.